still hurt me. To think that you could fall in love with someone like me.
I can't fall in love with anyone.
Can't fall in love? But a life without love, that's terrible.
No, being on the street, that's terrible.
No, love is like oxygen.
What?
Love is a many splendid thing. What? Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love.
Please don't start that again.
All what? You need is love.
A girl has got to eat.
All you need is love.
She'll end up on the street.
All you need is love.
Love is just a game.
I was made for loving you, baby. You were made for loving me.
The only way of loving me, baby, is to pay a lovely fee.
Just one night, just one night.
There's no way, 'cause you can't pay.
In the name of love. One night in the name of love.
You crazy fool, I won't give in to you.
Don't leave me this way. I can't survive without your sweet love. Oh baby, don't leave me this way.
You think that people would have had enough of silly love songs?
I look around me and I see it isn't so. No.
Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs.
Well, what's wrong with that? I'd like to know. 'Cause here I go again. Love left us up where we belong.
Be mean.
No, I won't.
And I'll drink all the time.
We should be lovers.
We can't do that.
We should be lovers, and that's a fact.
Though nothing will keep us together.
That's Moulin Rouge. Here's why I showed that clip tonight, is because I was thinking about this idea of how fascinated by love we are as a culture. And there's nothing that really describes that fascination more than that. You might be wondering to yourself, I wonder if Josh knows all the words to that whole scene, and that's none of your business, but maybe I've seen it a time or two. And here's the deal, it's like there's something about it, I'll admit it, there's even something about that movie that when I watch that, even now there's this part of me that kind of gets into it a little bit, because we are fascinated by love. And when you look at our culture and you look at the stuff, like you look at all of the movies, even the movies that have nothing really to do with relationships at all, somewhere in there, there's usually some sort of love story. We use some kind of love to sell our products. And so it's like dish detergent. If you use this dish detergent, your family will love you more. Like we work love into all kinds of weird places. We are fascinated by love, even though we're not entirely sure what love is. And that's kind of my premise starting out tonight. We are fascinated by love, even though we're not entirely sure we know what love is. To prove my point, I want to ask you a question. We're going to do some audience participation here. What are some things that you love?
Bacon.
I mean, the timing of that was spectacular. Like, I hadn't even finished the sentence. That's amazing. Yes. I also love bacon. What else? Cherry Garcia. Cherry Garcia. What else? Or Jerry Garcia. One of those two. Mariah Carey. All right. What else?
Rain.
Rain. Sleep. Yeah. Amen. I remember that vaguely.
Coffee.
Loyalty. Okay. Someone went deep on us there. Loyalty. Yep. Of course, there's Jesus. Buicks. All right. Wait. Hold on. Hold on. Did I hear Metallica? Sure, absolutely, why not? Okay, so I'm going to stop you there because that already proves my point. Did you hear the range of answers we got there? We got bacon, we got loyalty, someone said Jesus, we got Metallica. The one word that links all those together, apparently, is love. My point is this, if love equals all of those things, what does the word mean exactly? So I can say, I love my wife and child. I love working with the Fusion team, the other people on the team. I love working with them. I love living in the city of LA. I love watching a great episode of TV. I love cheeseburgers. I love lamp. I mean, it's like all, right? Yeah, I had to. For those of you who don't know, ask the person next to you who laughed. And so like if love, like when I use the word love for each one of those, I mean it in a slightly different way. Because for us, love is this word that gets shoved into all kinds of things. And this is true when it comes to relationships as well, right? And so is love a feeling? Is it something that you can fall in and then fall out of? We talk about that. I just fell into love. But the problem with falling in is you can fall out of love, right? Is it just this feeling or this state that comes and goes? Is it a contract? Is love a contract between two people where it's like, you make me happy. As long as you continue to make me happy, I will stay in this relationship until that ceases to exist. We talk about the phrase making love, and yet we also know that that's not always entirely true, right? When it comes to relationships, we're confused about love there as well. See, I'm convinced that we're all looking for love. We aren't sure exactly what it is. And we've been deeply hurt trying to find it. Though we're all looking for love, we aren't sure exactly what it is, but we've been deeply hurt in trying to find it. I mean, this is kind of the problem with getting up here and saying that God is love. Because depending on your experiences and depending on what's happened to you in life and depending on the people who've been around you, God is love means something different for each one of you. And then we don't just say God is love. We say God is our Father who loves us. And now we've made it even more complicated. I had a friend, his name was Brian. And Brian is a guy I knew back in Orange County. He had a really, really, really terrible relationship with his dad. And any time that any speaker would speak and talk about God being our Father, he would come to me all upset and angry, basically saying, it's like, I hate it when speakers do that. Not all of us had good fathers. And he just basically talked about, for him, how he couldn't, like, the story of Jesus going to the cross and, like, God as Father, it's like, for him, he said, that feels like divine child abuse to me. Like, his messed up relationship with his dad had shaded his ability to perceive God in such a way that to talk about God as a loving Father just didn't work for him. And so tonight, as we talk about God as a Father who loves us, what do we mean by that? What does God, our Father, who loves us, really mean? And tonight's a great night for you to be here, no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, tonight what I am hoping is that as we talk, we're able to inject some life back into some things that maybe have come cliche for you, or maybe for some of you to realize you have had a misunderstanding of what God's love is for a long time. Tonight, and I hope this for so many of you, might be a night where you take your first step towards a more freeing understanding of God's love for you than you've had before. And if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're checking out church, faith, religion, then tonight's a great night for you to be here, because this is basically at the center of what we're about, is God as a Father who loves us. So you're getting us on a perfect night to hear that. We're going to jump into a passage here in a second. If you want to take out your notes, there's a bulletin that's before you. This is a longer passage. I don't think this one is in your notes, but it'll be up on the screen. This is just like a really powerful and important passage in the Old Testament. We're going to look at this now, and it picks up in verse 4. We'll have it up on the screen. It says this, "Then the Lord said to him, 'No, your servant will not be your heir.'" This is God talking to Abraham. "'For you will have a son of your own who will be your heir.' Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.' And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession.' But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?' The Lord told him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.'" So it's very specific. "So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each," and this is weird, "then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side." Why am I reading you this story? I'll explain in a second. "He did not, however, cut the birds in half." I don't know why. If you're wondering, I have no clue. "Some vultures," and let me get this detail, "some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away," in case you were wondering. That did happen. Then we skip ahead a little bit, and it says this, "After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day." So this is a weird passage for me to be talking after the setup that I gave you of God as our dad who loves us, right? Like, what am I doing? It's like slaughtered animals and fire pots and what is going on here? To really fully understand what's going on here. So God has created a special relationship with Abraham. He said, "Look at the stars in the sky. You are going to have descendants more numerous than them." The problem with this is, Abraham's very old. His wife also is very old. And he's wondering, like, we don't have any kids. How is this going to happen? And then God says, "This land full of this really powerful people, I'm going to give you that land with all these descendants that Abraham's like, you allegedly said I'm going to have." And so he asks, "How do I know that this is really going to happen?" And so God makes a promise to Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. God wants Abraham to know that he's with him. And before we go any farther than that, let's just stop to talk about how cool that is. Abraham goes to God and he says, like, "I've got doubts. I'm not really sure. How do I know you're going to come through?" God in that moment could have gone like Zeus lightning bolt and been like, "Sinner," boom, and started over with someone else. He doesn't. Instead, God, it's important to God that Abraham know, that Abraham feels some confidence about this thing. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. What do I mean by covenant? That's a little bit of a weird word. A covenant is not the same thing as a contract. A contract is about goods and services. A contract says, "I will give you this if you in turn give me this." That's a contract. A covenant is about a commitment to a person, not to an object or an item. A covenant is relational. A covenant says, "I will pledge myself to you. I will pledge my loyalty to you as long as you in return pledge your loyalty to me." And so when you are at a wedding, for those of us who are followers of Jesus at a wedding, like you know, we talk about in weddings, we tend to talk about the covenant nature of a wedding. It's because for us, weddings aren't contractual where it says, "As long as you make me happy and do this and this and this and this, then I will stay and the same to the other person." We say, "I am committing myself to your happiness and you to me. I'm devoting myself to you. I am entering into a covenant relationship with you. So let's get to the weird stuff now in this passage, because, okay, that's all well and good, but what was up with all those animals and them being torn in two? Okay, so to us now, that sounds really barbaric and weird, but that's because we are looking at it through our 21st century lens that we think we're all civilized and all that. Back then, in their culture, this would have made complete sense. It would have been very, very common. As a matter of fact, anytime two people entered into a serious agreement with each other, they would do something like this. And the idea is this: you would tear the animals in two, and then both parties would walk in the middle of the two sacrifices. And then the idea, the imagery is pretty clear: if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. That's what that meant. Now let's look at the end of that story there. I don't know if you noticed this. The offering's been set up, it's been torn into two. Then it says that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. He wakes up. And he sees, and it says he sees like this smoking fire pot, and he sees this flaming torch passing through the middle of the sacrifice. This is the presence of God. We'll see this later in the story of Moses and the Hebrew people, of how he shows up and he guides them, and it's smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's a symbol of God's presence passing through this offering. Did you notice who didn't pass through the sacrifice? It was Abraham. Abraham didn't pass through the sacrifice. That's not how covenants work. In a covenant, both parties walk through. God's presence passes through. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham never walks through. And as readers, we're expected to be asking the question, what kind of weird covenant is this? As a matter of fact, this is a theme that we see show up again and again in the Old Testament, is this very bizarre covenant relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew people. Because throughout the Old Testament, what we see over and over and over again is that God's covenant people are incapable of being faithful to their end of the covenant. They let him down over and over and over and over again. And if you're here tonight and you identify with that, it's because we have the same problem now. We all have an understanding. For those of us who've been followers of Jesus for a while, we get that there's an understanding of what we're supposed to be and do and not be and not do. And yet it seems like we're incapable of living up to that. We are like the Hebrew people in that sense. And you see them wrestling with this covenant relationship and trying to understand it. It's all over the place when you know what you're looking for. For instance, let's look at Psalm 25. It says this. It says, "The Lord is good and does what is right. He shows the proper path to those who go astray. He leads the humble in doing right, teaching them his way. The Lord leads with unfailing love." And just so you know, anytime you see unfailing love, steadfast love, loving kindness in one of your translations, that's a phrase for God's covenant love. So the Lord leads with his covenant love and faithfulness all who keep his covenant and obey his demands. And so if we stopped right there, we're like, it's a person saying, we are in covenant with God. He is our God. We are his people. And then we get to the next verse. "For the honor of your name, O Lord, forgive my many, many sins." Verse 10, "The Lord leads with unfailing love all who keep his covenant." Verse 11, "God, I can't keep your covenant. Would you with mercy overlook my inability to be faithful to my end of this?" And this is an important thing for us to land on here for a second. There might be some of you in here, especially if you're not particularly into this whole Jesus thing and you're checking out, there might be this idea that God in general is just pretty chill and cool with the choices that we make, whatever they might be. That's not the case. God takes very seriously our behavior. He takes very seriously our selfishness and our pride. He takes very serious the ways in which we do not live according to the way he set this world up to work. That's a problem. We are all of humanity, we have fallen short of living up to a covenant relationship with God. None of us are able to be good enough for him. This is a serious problem that all of humanity needs to know. If you're wondering, if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're wondering where you're at with God, it's like there's tension. We are all failing to live up to his code of perfect expectation. So how does God feel about this? As we go through the Old Testament, how does God feel about a people who are incapable of living up to this? Is this just some sort of cold transaction that's happening here? Look at Hosea 11. This is one of the most astonishing passages in the Bible to me. When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me. I mean, that line alone is just brutal. The more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the image of Baal and burning incense to idols. And notice how God puts himself in the role of a father here. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They'll destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give up on you, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah or destroy you like Zebulun? My heart is torn within me. My compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria. And I will bring them home again, says the Lord. Do you hear it? Do you hear the cry of a dad whose kid keeps sprinting toward his own destruction? Sometimes we talk about the angry God of the Old Testament, and if you're a very shallow reading, it can kind of seem that way. When you really, and there's some stuff here and there that's problematic. I know, I'm not trying to make it all sound easy and clean, but when you read the full story, you know what you find out? Yes, God is a God who is angry throughout most of the Old Testament, because when the person you love is sprinting toward their own destruction and hurting other people in the process, that makes you angry. There is a kind of anger that is born out of love that is right and good. If you've ever known someone, for those of you who have ever known someone who's trapped in an addiction, you've seen this. You have compassion for them and you care about them, and yet at the same time, they continue to make choices that hurt them and hurt others. And in the middle of the love and the compassion and the sadness, there's anger. Anger at what this person's doing to themselves. But even then, in his anger, God won't let his people go. God is saying, even though you have not been faithful to your side of the covenant, I'm not letting go of mine. Do you know this God? Tonight, do you know the God who holds on to his covenant promise even when you have been unfaithful fulfilling your side of it? As we journey through the Bible and understanding what kind of covenant love is this love that our God, our Father in heaven, has for us, we turn to a passage that's a little bit more familiar, John 3. And as Jesus shows up on the scene of the story of the Bible, we hear these words: "For this is how God loved the world." Do you want to understand the covenant love of the Father? What sort of love is this that God, our Dad in heaven, has for us? Well, this is it. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. and Jesus with his followers just a few hours before he's crucified, he sits before the Passover meal, and he says, "This is my body broken in two for you." What does that remind you of? His body being torn into two pieces. If I do not fulfill my end of the covenant, may this happen to me. May I be torn into two like these sacrifices are. Jesus takes our end of the covenant that we could not take. God becomes human and does what we cannot. He fulfills both sides of the covenant. That is why God passed through and Abraham did not, because God knew from the beginning we would be incapable of being faithful to our covenant with him, and so he did what we couldn't. He lived the perfect life. He died, and he rose again, and he conquered death. He conquered sin. He became what we couldn't. So what does this mean for us tonight? What do we do with this? I want to look at this passage in Romans 7. This is Paul writing. Paul's a guy who came a little bit after Jesus, did a lot of reflecting on what it means to walk a life with Jesus. And he said this, "I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. See, I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" See, for many of you tonight, and if I lost you up to this point in time, zone back in and catch this part, okay? I don't want anyone to miss this part. For some of you here tonight that have been Christians for a long time, but if we sat down over coffee and we had a really honest conversation where I asked, "What do you think that God thinks about you?" you would identify very much with this passage that we just read, and you would say, "I keep letting him down. He's disappointed in me. He's punishing me for something I've done wrong. I'm trying as best as I can to live for him because he died for me and I know I should, but it just seems like no matter how hard I try, I keep doing the same stuff over and over again." There are many of you here tonight who have been followers of Jesus for a long time, but if we were honest, you would tell me that you are convinced that the God of the universe is not pleased with you, that things are not okay. The problem with that is that it's just not true. And so Paul asks, "What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Then he goes right on to say this, "Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." See, so you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. But thank God there is no condemnation now for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. There is no one who condemns you if you are in Christ Jesus tonight. And you say, "Yeah, but what about this thing that it is?" There is no one who condemns you, but I keep doing the same thing over and over. There is no one who condemns you. Later on in Romans 8, Paul will say this, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." A couple years ago, my life changed when I went to this camp, a camp for foster kids. Some of you guys are familiar with it, called Royal Family Kids Camp. I didn't really want to go because I was like, "I'm not good with kids. I'm probably not good with foster kids, so let's just not find out, all right? Let's not make things worse for them. Don't send me. Send anyone else." But God was, I was pretty sure God was telling me to, and so I was scared to say no, and so I went. And so I had my life changed. I could spend another hour talking about that. But I just want to tell you one story from that week. There's a kid named Tom. And Tom and his brother were in Florida in a hotel when their parents just left and never came back, just disappeared. They figured that out over time. Eventually ended up back here in California and placed in the foster care system. And Tom, at times, could be a little bit of a brat, for sure. He was an instigator. He would sit on his bunk and just, like, irritate, like, the bullies until they started punching other people, which is pretty brilliant when you think about it. I mean, you got to hand him that, I guess. And there'd be times where I'd have to get on to Tom, and, like, I'd have to tell him, hey, Maddie, you can't do that. And whenever he saw me coming, if it was, like, time we were supposed to be sleeping, he had the sleeping bag, and he would, like, curl up in his sleeping bag and, like, bury himself in the back of it. He would get as far away from me as he could. I felt like I was never really getting through to Tom. I could never really reach him. And then, like, the last full day that we were there, all the kids kind of change a little bit because they know the end of the camp's coming. And Tom, we were supposed to have a nap time, and Tom said, hey, can I just sit outside for a little bit? I don't want to be in here right now. And something in me was like, I think this is the right move right now. And so I was like, yeah. So we went and we sat out on this little patio outside of the dorm that we were all in. And this little 11-year-old kid, this tiny little guy. And he says, he just looks at me and he's like, I don't want to go home tomorrow. I was like, I know, buddy. And he starts, like, tearing up a little bit. And I don't know where it came from. I don't know. I mean, it was God. I out of nowhere, just looked at him, and I saw it. I was like, has anyone ever told you that nothing that you do can ever make God love you any less? And he just, like, looked at me with these big eyes and, like, shook his head. I was like, buddy, nothing you do can make God love you any less. And he just starts sobbing and, like, buried his head in my chest as I'm, like, holding him. He's, like, crying. Because when you're broken and you're scared and you haven't necessarily had a lot of good demonstrations of love, to hear that's probably a really freeing thing, huh? And when we read that we've been adopted as God's children, it reads a little bit different for me now. You see, a lot of us, we're scared and we're alone and we're convinced that we're going to be found out. We feel unloved, abandoned, stuck. We're convinced that even our dad in heaven is mad at us. And instead, the message that we get is this. Do you know that there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you any less? And when we get it, something switches inside of us. And so Paul, a little bit later in the same chapter, is going to say this. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? So who dares accuse us when God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. So can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry, destitute, in danger, threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death or life, angels or demons, fears for today or worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you get it? See, here's the deal. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not our behavior. The Father's love reflects the Father's character, not our behavior. And what I mean by that is this. No matter how hard I try to work against it, I'm still pretty much convinced on a day-to-day basis that God's like relationship with me and how I perceive it is merit-based. It's like, so did I do a good enough job today? It's like, have I done this sin? Nope. Yay, today's a good day. Have I? Yep, I did. Well, pretty more typical day. Did I pray enough? Did I read my Bible? It's like I have this whole personal metric in my head, and depending on whether I measure up on that metric, that determines how God sees me on that day. If I had to guess, I would say many of you have something very similar. So as I was preparing for this talk, I was hanging out at Descanso Gardens, which is this beautiful place just a few minutes away from here, and I was hanging out near this waterfall. I actually shot a video of it. We'll show that up here on the screens. And as I'm watching this, I felt like God was telling me that his love is a lot more like this waterfall. When you're lovable, the water flows. When you ignore God, it keeps flowing. In your depression, God's goodness is flowing even if you can't feel it. As you deliberately disobey him, his love and compassion and mercy and grace towards you flows. As you fail, it flows. As you succeed, it flows. As you're apathetic and ignore him, it flows. Nothing can stop the waterfall of God's grace. It's new every morning. It does not stop. It's not based on you. You did not earn it to begin with. You cannot get rid of it. God's favor towards you, God's grace that you have as his child, he is a dad who loves his children, not because you've earned it, but because his character chooses to. It is in his nature to do it. Through Jesus, your end of the covenant has already been met and paid for. You can't do anything to get outside of it. If you are in Jesus tonight, it's just there, and it doesn't stop flowing. I don't know if that's on a loop, but we can stop that now. So as we wrap up tonight, I just want to ask a simple question. Like, okay, so now what? This is all great. It's all good. Like, okay, we get it. So here's why I think, beyond the obvious, here's another reason why I think this matters. There's a quote from a guy named David Benner. He wrote a book called Surrender to Love that I'm working my way through. It's amazing. He says this, you simply cannot bask in divine love and not be affected. Because here's the deal. There's this voice in our head, and for some of you, you've already thought of this. Like, well, Josh, great, that sounds good, but if that was true, I could just do whatever I wanted, and God would still have to love me. It's like, then, like, if we believed that, it would be crazy, and people would go nuts. Well, no, I don't think that's how it works. See, when we actually start wrapping our brains and our hearts and our lives around this love, this covenant love that we're talking about, here's what we realize. All the other things we would be tempted to chase are cheap imitations of the love we've already been offered. I will. So, like, think about it. I mean, think about, like, for so many of us here tonight, pornography has been something that's been a part of our lives for a long time and that we've had to work really hard to fight off. And some of you tonight feel leveled by it. And you're like, that's the thing that's in your brain. So for so many of you here tonight, you're like, that's the thing you've been thinking of. Like, that's the obstacle that keeps you from believing that God's unconditional love and favor is poured out on you. If you believed that God loved you, even in the middle of you just saying, I'm going to do this anyway because I don't care, that he still loved you the same, and you started realizing that you have that love and acceptance, what do you think it is that we're chasing with pornography? We want something that makes us feel, if only for a second and in a shallow way, loved and accepted and whole. That's what sex, chasing after sex, is. I want to be loved, accepted, whole. Success at work. I want to be found good enough. I want to be told by getting that raise, by getting that position, by my boss saying I did a good job, I want to be found good enough. I want to be seen as good enough. We desperately want acceptance from other people. We need them to validate us and to tell us we're okay. We turn to entertainment, distraction, noise, because we want to drown out all the stress and pressure and the voice in our head that says you're not measuring up. And sometimes we can just escape to some other place where we don't have to think and for a little while can feel okay. What if we did not need those things to be okay? What if what we have been chasing through our addictions and our struggles all along has been the covenant love that is offered us by the Father that says there's nothing you can do that will change this? And so as I started wrapping my head around some of this stuff, as I started trying to like be like, okay, God, I need this to be a reality in my life. About a year or two ago, I just started praying a simple prayer. And it was something like this. God, would I understand your love so well, it would make everything else seem like a cheap substitute. And so that became a semi-regular prayer. It's just something that's kind of like, it's somewhere in me that, and it just like, it'll come out like after I've sinned. It will come out in the morning as I'm kind of doing my daily prayers, as I'm thinking about, God, would you help me to love the people around me better? It's like all of that stuff draws me. It's like, God, would you help me to understand your love so well that anything else that would be displeasing to you or harmful to the world around me would seem like a cheap substitute. And I don't want to, I'm not going to promise you that if you start praying that prayer tomorrow that all of a sudden that's, it's going to get easier. It's not like that. This is something that we pray over time, over days, weeks, months, years. And it's a slow transformation that happens inside of us. God, would you show me your love? Would you help me see it? Would you help me see where you're at work in my life? Would you help me see that that thing that just happened was actually a gift from you? Would you help me get that even in the middle of my guilt and shame over that thing I just did, that your heart toward me has not changed one bit? And as those start adding up over time, the other stuff we would tend to chase, we're like, why would I even go do that? Like, why would I even want that? And like, it takes time, but over time, the lie of that other thing becomes more and more apparent, and it starts seeming like something that would actually take us away from what we really want and love. And it's a lifetime of chasing after that. But what I want you to hear tonight is this. You don't have to earn anything anymore. You don't have to run and hide from God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You don't have to perform. God is not mad at you. You're not letting him down. You have been adopted as a son and a daughter, and all of the goodness of his kingdom is poured out on you, and anything you are incapable of doing has been covered by Jesus as he entered our end of the covenant. You are loved by your dad in heaven, and nothing can separate you from that love. So tonight, God, I gave it my best shot of trying to describe something, God, that I can't describe. I can barely, like, I have a hard time experiencing it, living it out. Like, I'm talking about something that's so far above my pay grade to understand. And so, like, what I pray now that you would do, God, would you take all the things that were just said and would you turn them into something very real and true and relational in the lives of the people who are in this room right now? I pray for every person in here. Would this not be something that they are just like propositionally thinking about in their head? Would it become you speaking to them and telling them that what was just been said is your message and your voice to them? I pray for the people who are in here who have been living in guilt and shame and condemnation for years. Tonight, would your voice bring life and love and joy? I pray for the people who have decided that they can't really take seriously being with you because they're not willing to give up this other thing in their life. God, tonight, would you help them see that what they've been chasing after all along, they can find in fullness in you? And God, I pray for all of us as a community. Would you walk us in deeper and deeper each day to an understanding of your covenant love for us? And would your kindness lead us to repentance? Would your kindness give us hope for tomorrow? Jesus, we pray that you would do that in this room right now. Thanks.